last message in the book of Malachi. Just maybe a little preview. Next week, we'll have Gavin Breeden preaching for us, campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Pittsburgh. And then we'll start our Advent series. And thankfully, it'll be a nice tonal shift. We're going to do our Advent series. All four Sundays will be on John 3:16. Contemplating the great promise of the gospel. So looking forward to that. And yet we have some good and important words before us today from the book of Malachi. Now, a couple things before I read the passage. So I've included verses 6 and 7 from chapter 3. Even as I mentioned earlier, these are kind of the key verses throughout this book. So I just wanted to refresh our minds with them. But then also I forgot to include a couple of verses. So I'm actually going to read verses 3 starting at 13, then through the rest of what you see on the page there. So that's why it'll look or sound a little bit different than what you see. With all that in mind now, let's hear the word of the Lord, though, from the prophecy of Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the last passage in Malachi feels a lot like the rest of the book. Fits the tone, right? Throughout this book, we have seen very kind of strong, evocative imagery that is meant to provoke a response, a feeling. And we've also seen very challenging words. And the same thing is true here. And as I said earlier in the service, right, it's pretty obvious, even if you're not super familiar with church or with the Bible, that this passage is concerned with what's known as Judgment Day, the day of final justice. And this is actually introduced earlier in chapter 3. We saw several weeks ago where God talks about the day that he, the Lord, will visit his temple and he will come as a swift witness against the evildoers, those who are practicing injustice, those who are betraying him. And he will act as a refiner's fire. That's why we've had that image on the front cover of the order of worship throughout this series. And the imagery here is really just kind of continuing that fiery image. It's a continuation and a development, you might say, of the illustration. You see it picked up here in 4:1, the fiery day. You see it at the end of the passage, that great and awesome day. Or as some translations have put it, that great and terrible day. It's a day of judgment. And as I said, it's not probably what you would think of as a cheery topic, maybe not a place where we would want to end a sermon series. And yet, if we're going to be faithful hearers, we follow the text. And we have to go where the text leads us. And so what I want to do today is just maybe walk through this passage kind of section by section, explain a little bit of what's going on, hopefully give us some understanding there. But then I also want to treat this as a conclusion to the series. And as we conclude, I want to try to show us why these challenging words are actually good news for us and why they can actually be words of comfort to us. And then as we close, I want to try to help us see how God's love and grace are present even in a passage as challenging as this one. So with that in mind, we jump into this passage. And as I've mentioned several times throughout this series, right, the whole book of Malachi is like one big call to repentance. You know, you think of it this way, we could put the book of Malachi in our weekly liturgy. It would go in that section, call to repentance. That's really how this book is functioning. And with that in mind, we can see that this closing passage really gives us a picture of two very different responses to that call. This call to repent has gone out. How will people respond? Now, the verses that I read, but which aren't in your order of worship, show us the first response. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And you can see, right, this is kind of the same format, the same formula of things that God has raised with the people throughout this book, right? He kind of lays a charge against them, like, here's what you're doing. And like they have in the rest of the book, they kind of respond incredulously, like, what do you mean? How in the world have we done that? And then God presents them to themselves. He presents their words, their thoughts, their actions, and it exposes them as they are. And here, he's accusing them of speaking hard words against him or of speaking harshly against him. You might say they are cursing him. They are blaspheming his character in their words. And you know, when they ask how, He kind of quotes them back to themselves. And it's important to say that, you know, as with some of the other quotes that we've seen in Malachi, these are probably not literal quotes, right? Remember, these are God's people. These are the people who go to the temple and worship. They know how to do church, right? They're probably not saying this out loud. It's probably not so much that God is quoting their words to them as he's quoting their hearts to them. He's saying, you might not say this out loud, but I know how you think about me. I know how you act towards me. You think it's vain to serve me. Meaning it's pointless. You act as if it's pointless. It's a waste of time to serve God. It's not worth the trouble. It's a bit of a hassle. I don't see any real benefit, any real profit in heeding the word of the Lord, obeying his charge. And that probably includes not obeying this call to repent, right? Why would I walk in mourning before the Lord? What real benefit is there in that? You might say that he's exposing them as spiritual cynics. And before we consider why they think that, just let the weight of their attitude sink in. Right? We hear this in the Bible, and we have all sorts of like preconceptions about religious stuff. But think of these words relationally. Imagine if someone said these types of things to you. It's not worth the trouble of being your friend. It's not worth the trouble of being your wife, your son. What is the point in being your friend? What's the point of being your wife, being your son, being your daughter? I don't really see any benefit. It doesn't really profit me to be your friend. It's a waste of time, really, to act as your child or your spouse. See, when we think about these words relationally, I think it helps us to feel the weight of the sinful betrayal that these people have towards their Lord. Remember, these are his people. Malachi has shown this over and over again. This is the God who has established relationship with them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them the land. He made them a kingdom. He's brought them back from exile, a thing that was unthinkable in that day. And yet they say, what's the point? Who are you? And why do they feel this way? Well, they think they have proof. Right, verse 15. Those who don't walk with God, who don't keep his word, they seem to be doing just fine. In fact, many of them seem better off. Right? They can do whatever they want. They can live however they want. They can spend their money however they want. They can sleep with whomever they want. And it doesn't seem to matter. In fact, they seem happier because of it. So what's the point? Right? They're putting God to the test. They ignore him and get away with it. We can struggle with that, can't we? What's the point of being faithful? Especially when it's hard. Especially when it's countercultural and it makes us look like a fool to our neighbors, our friends. Why not spend how we want? What is the point of giving sacrificially? What really is the point of helping the poor? Helping those in need. Sure, I might get warm fuzzies from it, but at the end of the day, why not just keep it to myself and have a better life? What is the point of remaining chaste and faithful? What is the point of showing up to church? I could use the extra sleep. Is it really worth it? What is the point of serving God? We can struggle with this too. But we see here that there's another response, and that's the response of faith. In verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't tell us what they say, but we're told who they are. They're those who fear the Lord and so are in fellowship with one another. They can speak to one another. This is the response of faith. And though the word faith isn't used here, the way that this group of people are described implies it. These are the ones who fear or revere the Lord, the ones who esteem his name. And in the context of Malachi, and actually in the context of the rest of Scripture, that's a description that means that they believe God and they take him at his word. They obey him and entrust themselves to him and do what he says. And in the context of Malachi, verse 3:7, that means they are returning to him. They are repenting in faith. And so we have these two groups of people. The spiritual cynics who speak harshly against God, ignore his call to repentance, and those for whom that call to repentance pierces the heart and brings about a response. And they turn to him in faith and repentance. And it's important to say, right, Malachi is consistent with the rest of the Bible saying that ultimately, at the end of the day, those are the only two responses to God's word. It is either a response that sees it as insignificant and of no benefit, or which responds in faith and trusts the Lord. And he's about to explain why we should be like those who respond in faith. And he starts with a positive description, right? The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The passage tells us that the Lord hears. He hears the hard words of the spiritual cynic, right? He quotes them back to them. But the emphasis here is that he hears you when you confess. When you ask for mercy, he pays attention. That's good news. It's the good news that he takes our repentance as seriously as our sin. In fact, what it's saying here is that when they decide to trust him and repent, that he pays so much attention that he keeps a record of it. Right? Think of this again in the context of our worship. I'm assuming a little while ago when we had a time of silent confession that many of you confessed. You acknowledged your need for forgiveness. And what this is saying is that when you were doing that, even though you don't really grasp it, God is paying attention to you. He's hearing you. And he's remembering your sincere desire for his mercy. And when as a church we prayed our corporate response to grace, this is telling us God takes note that the great king of the universe, the one who sustains all things by his will, he is paying attention to us this morning when we ask him to forgive us. If you are praying sincerely for grace, God remembers you. And this book of remembrance of the repentant faithful, it's a common image throughout Scripture of God's record book, sometimes called the book of life, finding your name in the book of life. It's this image to say that God does not lose track. He doesn't lose track of those who trust in him. And it's important because he's also acknowledging that it doesn't look like it makes a difference now. That it can look like it is fruitless and pointless to trust and obey him. But he's keeping a ledger. And one day that will be paid off. Return to me and I will return to you, he says. And in this passage, right, they shall be mine. I will spare them. This is salvation language. He's saying that for those who trust him, they will be spared. They will be saved. They will be rescued. Well, spared, saved, and rescued from what? From the fate of the wicked on Judgment Day. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's the assurance that there is a day coming. Burning like an oven, right? Again, it's that imagery of the refining fire continued on. The spiritual cynics had said, it's vain to serve God. It's pointless. There's no profit to it. It doesn't really matter if I obey and follow him, right? Wrong. On that day, the worth, the benefit, the value of trusting and following him will be clear. You see this language here about then you will see the distinction? God is responding to the spiritual cynic. You say, what profit is it? What difference does it make? Let me tell you, it makes a huge difference. On that day, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It will be clear because one of them will be filled with joy and life, and the other will be utterly destroyed, laid to waste. Evildoers may seem to prosper in this life. In fact, they often do in the short term. And I think God is actually acknowledging that here. Right? When he says, you know, this is what you will see on the day when I act, he's acknowledging, I haven't acted yet. I know what things look like. I get that it's hard to believe. But when I act, you will feel like fools if you don't believe. I'm reminded of it's an old American folk tune, but popularized by Johnny Cash. You may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. That is not a cheery message, but it is a fact. What's the profit of trusting God, of serving him, of revering him, of esteeming his name? salvation. The wicked are burned up. The righteous are refined. The arrogant are not blessed. They are cursed. The wicked are stubble and ash. And it's important to say, right, this isn't describing two events. There's not like, there's the burning oven and here's the Son of Righteousness. It's the same event that it is experienced very differently by two groups of people. You may think of this just something as simple as like, you know, the Super Bowl. Only one team's going to win. And if it's your team, you will rejoice on the day of that victory. And if it's not your team, you'll be despondent. Same event. The burning oven and the sun, it's the same source. I think of this maybe a bit more crassly, but, you know, I think of like old vampire movies. Television, right? The survivors are fleeing, and as the sun comes up, the undead are turned to ash, the power of the sun. But the survivors rejoice. To them, that is the sign of victory, of deliverance. This is the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Joyous relief and healing and vindication. Right, they're leaping like calves that have been penned up all winter long, and they're finally going out in the field. Or destruction. And the joy here isn't like a gloating, right? It's not gloating and being like, ha-ha, we made it and you didn't. It's a joy that all evil is removed. All evil described in Malachi will be no more. Right? There's all sorts of evil that has been described throughout this book. All sorts of spiritual evil, all sorts of religious evil, but then all sorts of social things that we've seen. The mistreatment and objectifying of women will be no more. The oppression of the poor, the exploitation of the most vulnerable in society, the widow and the fatherless, the hired wage worker, the sojourner, no more will they be exploited. No more will they be oppressed. Those whose lives seem most tenuous and fragile in this world will be safe and secure and will have stability. I said I wanted to conclude our series on Malachi by explaining why these challenging words are actually good news, and this points to why. And hopefully you can start to see the comfort in it. Now, let's just pause for a second. All right, let's acknowledge a couple things. All right, let's first acknowledge the words and the images of judgment, they can be kind of hard to hear. Agree? Yeah. All right, the teaching of Judgment Day, especially right, this fiery imagery, that can be very weighty. It can be a bit disturbing. Agree? But let's ask this question. What if there was no final judgment? What if there were no judgment day? Wouldn't that actually be more disturbing? Or think about the implications of that. If that were true, it means that there is very little actual justice in the world. If there's no final judgment, then the spiritual cynics are right. What is the point? What's the point of trusting God? The evil do put him to death, and they will get away with it if there's no judgment day. But it's not just serving God that would be in vain. It's really any longing for justice that would be in vain. I mean, just think about history. There are so many atrocities that have been and continue to be committed where there is no justice in this life, because often they're committed by those who have the most power, those who are in control. They just get away with it. There is, to quote Johnny Cash, so much, as he quotes the Bible, that's hidden in the dark. so many abuses, so many injustices. Is there an answer for it? I mean, just think of the connection our congregation has. We pray all the time for Haiti, for Hope Community Project, for the work that's happening there. We lament regularly about the utter chaos of a country that's in anarchy and being ruled by gangs. Every day, there are murders and rapes and extortion and exploitation that we will never hear about on the news because the world does not care. This is a promise that somebody does. Somebody sees that it will stop. But it's also a promise that he also sees it's not the current chaos, that the historic reasons why that country is the way it is, the economic exploitation of rich countries, the slavery, all these things that contributed to it, there is a day coming when justice will be done. That is good news. And it's good news for you. Towards the beginning of this series, in God's providence, I had a chance to be praying with somebody who's been a victim of much abuse. And to be able to say to them, there will be an answer. You might not get justice in this life, but you will be vindicated. There is comfort in these hard words. That is good news. But I also said, with 5 minutes left, that I wanted to try to finish to see how God's love and grace are present, even in a passage as confronting in this. Now, I would make the argument that this actually is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news. But it might be hard to see grace here, love here. But I think it is seen in a couple ways, even in a passage like this. And the first is simply this. Astoundingly, there is another call to repentance here. Right? Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. After this indictment, after this declaration, hey, this is what's coming and this is what's going to happen. This will be the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What does God say? Therefore, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded you at Horeb for all Israel. When I made you a people, when I brought you out of slavery, remember this covenant. God is yet again calling out to the spiritual cynics, to those who continue to walk in mockery of him, saying, stop, please. He's urging them to find mercy and forgiveness and grace. What does that say about God? I think I've asked this before in this series. What kind of God repeatedly warns people of the danger that they're in while they violate him? What kind of God continually offers to forgive them if they would just turn and acknowledge they need it as they spit in his face? Is that a God who is eager for judgment or a God who is eager for mercy? He will uphold justice, but he wants you to repent and find mercy. And I think we see this in this passage because we see why God is so persistent. Right? You may have missed this. It's just a little phrase. But in this whole description here, we see clearly that he says all these things not because he wants to scold us, but because he loves us more than we can imagine. Listen to his description of the people he's saving. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. God treasures you. He places value upon you. This is why he's repeatedly calling out to you to turn from your self-destruction, to receive his mercy, because he delights in you and wants you to know his delight. He's making up his treasured possession. And finally, I think we see that this is actually a passage of grace and mercy because we're given a hint and a promise about why we don't need to fear his judgment when we do trust him and repent. Or we can struggle, you know, we think of our relationship with God like we think of it with other people, like, man, if I'm really honest with this person about what I've thought about them, it's going to ruin the relationship. God already knows what you think. And the problem is that if we've been honest with the words of Malachi, then many of the indictments land on us. Maybe not in the big societal ways that we've seen here, but we have been faithless. We have been spiritual cynics. We have said that serving him is a weariness. We have mistreated people and objectified them. So how is it that we can be spared this justice and judgment? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. The New Testament tells us clearly that this Elijah, this one coming in the spirit of Elijah, in the type of ministry of Elijah, is John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the Lord. There's a promise of the cross here, that before he comes in judgment, God comes in Christ to receive our judgment, to stand in our place as cursed sinners. Right? There is nothing in this world that will escape God's justice. And that is good news, and it's bad news if you don't believe. But the cross is a reminder that forgiveness is not injustice. God sends John the Baptist to prepare for Christ, and he sends Christ because Christ receives the payment of my evil. He takes the curse upon himself that I might be freed from it, because he delights in me, because I am a part of his treasured possession, because he wants you to return to him, that you might experience him returning to you. You might know his joy. And on that day, instead of fear, you will leap. You will find nothing but healing. And you will rejoice at the justice and the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prophecy. It's been a hard book. It's been a challenging book, and yet one that we need. Lord, you tell us that our hearts are deceitful above all things, that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, that our motives are so mixed, our hearts are so mixed, and so it is helpful for us to hear you showing us ourselves. In the words of the spiritual cynics throughout Malachi, we see our own hearts quoted. We see our own faithfulness portrayed. And yet you show us these things not to grind us down, but to call us away from them. You expose us to refine us, to purify us, to make us into your beautiful, treasured possession. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the good news of Christ in this passage. We thank you that he has come before the great and terrible day of judgment to bring a day of grace and to receive our judgment for us. In him may we go and live as people of grace. By your Spirit, help us to entrust ourselves to him, to remember and esteem his name, and let our reverence of him change our lives, that we might point others to the good news of your mercy and your grace. To that end, Father, we ask now as we come to the table of the Lord, as we gather as those who turn to you, we pray that you would return to us in this meal. We thank you that in the bread and in the wine we see pictures signs and seals of your grace to us in the body and blood of Christ. We pray that as we come and eat and drink by faith, you would raise us up with Christ. That we would be strengthened by him to go and be his people. That we would be reminded that there is a day coming when we will feast in joy, because all evil will be gone, including the evil of our own hearts. But because of your grace, we will remain with you. Guide us to that end. Strengthen and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.